that God has given us, especially those of being in Christ. And while necessarily not all the promises we have talked about in this series, not I, but a plethora of excellent gospel preachers have talked about, don't actually contain the word promise, but they are promise in nature of what is given to us and was said by our Father. Tonight, we want to look at the text found in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 3. And this, I was reading it, and I was thinking about, well, what am I going to preach that Market Street is not going to hear by men like Jack Hafer or Mark Dunnigan? And I was doing my daily readings, and I came across this verse, and I thought, now this is a verse. Now this is a promise that we can stand fast in. It's in 2 Peter 1 in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That text right there by the hand of the inspired apostle tells us God has given everything to us that pertains to life and godliness. And it's found through the true knowledge of him. So we want to break down this verse tonight and examine what life and godliness pertains and how the true knowledge unlocks that. He has granted us all things pertaining to life. And life in this sense is spiritual life. Granted, God does reveal multitudes of things about our life here in this realm, the physical life. But what Scripture from Genesis to Revelation emphasizes is spiritual life.
Did you turn on your microphone?
I guess I'm not working. Is it not working?
It's not on. There we go.
There we go. Being a millennial, I'm supposed to be tech savvy, but I'm not. Not whatsoever. If it's got more than two buttons, I'm lost. Let's just get the lapel mic fixed up here. Okay. So, all things pertain to life. Spiritual life. Now, the Bible refers to life in a multitude of different ways. It also talks about salvation in a multitude of different ways. We want to focus on spiritual life, as I've said. But Scripture does tell us how to obtain the newness of life. In Romans 6 and verse 3, it's a verse I'm sure we all know well. And the entire chapter of this chapter in Romans, Romans 6, is a beautiful chapter, is a beautiful exhortation of what baptism does for us. But we want to look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death. It's not on the screen, but let's keep reading. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. That is great. That is a great statement. In John 3, we read of the Apostle John's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we get to Nicodemus. And we get to the teaching on the new birth. As verses 3 and 5 we want to focus on, and it says here, Jesus answered and said to him, and the question was, how can one be born again? Can he go into his mother's womb and return? And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he goes then to talk about the nature of the flesh and the Spirit. But what we want to focus on here is that the Bible does tell us there is a new birth. There is something that we have to do to walk in the newness of life. But once we are in that newness of life, Scripture also tells us how to stay in the new life. In 1 John, in the first chapter, starting in verse 6, we often come to 1 John in the first chapter for the ninth verse, but we really, really want to look at all that this chapter really has to offer.
And it's verse 6 through 8. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, son, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So Peter is telling us here, John is telling us here, that yes, we do have this wonderful fellowship, but it is conditional. If we are staying in the light, that is the Son's teachings, his footsteps, his pattern, the pattern that has been given to us through Scripture. And if we are doing that, then we have nothing to fear. But if we are not, we are in sin and risk condemnation. But that is where God's grace does come in. Now, I'm not saying that grace abounds abundantly. The more we sin, the more grace there is. May it never be, as Paul says in Romans 6. What I'm saying is that when a Christian is in Christ, he has access to the second pardon. And that is found in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Continuing on, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It comes down to attitude. It comes down to attitude on how to stay in the newness of life. We have that access to forgiveness when we inevitably do stumble. It will happen. What the difference between a Christian and the sinner, or the saved and the not saved, is the Christian, after he stumbles, will reach out for Jesus' hand and get up and walk again and strive to do better and better and better. It is an attitude, it is a mindset. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, 5 through 7, we read these statements. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. So here, Peter is telling us what it looks like to stay in the newness of life. These are characteristics that the Christian would have when he is maintaining the new life. In verses 8 through 11, we're going to read the consequences of not, and we're going to read some of the examples. For if these qualities, that is the qualities just stated, are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Useless. That term doesn't carry a lot of weight here, does it? We don't have a second thought when we hear that term in general. Gamble was here towards the beginning of this series, and he often says this in his sermons, that down in Mexico, probably the worst thing you could call someone is useless. They have no value, no worth. And as a Christian, that is the most worst thing you could say to a brother. It is the salt who has lost its flavor. It is good for nothing but to be trampled underneath the foot of man. But continuing on, nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while if you don't possess those qualities, or you're not abounding in them, or they're not increasing, one might be called that or fall underneath that category. If the opposite is true, you are doing the Lord's will. You are doing his word. For he who lacks these qualities, verse 9, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. That ties into what we just talked about. For those who lack those qualities have lost sight of that beautiful day they obeyed the gospel, has lost sight of the meaning of what it was once meant to be in sin and have all that forgiven. They have forgotten their salvation, as Peter would say. Verse 10. Therefore, because of that reason, Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Abundantly supplied to you. There's a promise right there. Abundantly supplied to you. You're not going to get in by the skin of your teeth or through the service door or at the last minute, it's say 11:59, and you got in just the last time before they closed the gates. No. God will supply the salvation and eternal life abundantly. He will roll out the red carpet, as it were. There's not going to be any skinning by. You're going to pass the bar with flying colors, as some would say, if we maintain those things, if we are walking in the newness of life, as Scripture does reveal. Which leads very well into the next point. Scripture also tells us about the life that is to come. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, we read the statement made by Peter, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Life to be revealed at the last time. Scripture does use salvation in two senses. The scripture uses it in the sense of salvation from past sins and salvation that is the final, ultimate goal, heaven. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul writes there, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also the life to come." Scripture also is very clear on this. There's going to be benefit in this life now. A Christian, one who is abounding in the light, will be taken care of here. Now, he may not be driving a Mercedes-Benz and living in the McMansions on the hill or making a six-figured salary. But as this wisdom writer writes, "I have never seen God's people go hungry or begging bread. Every need will be abundantly supplied as the need is." In Mark 10, we read in the 29th and 30th verses, because the apostles had similar worries. They worried that they had left everything for naught, for vain. And Christ says to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Scripture has revealed all things pertain to spiritual life, and with the spiritual life does come the physical life. But as many of the verses that we just read talks about the need for godliness, it's important to also note that Scripture has revealed all things pertaining to godliness, as 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 tells us. Some points to note, that because God has given us everything pertaining to godliness, and it is his word, the gospel also makes us fellow partakers in his divine nature. Now, this does not mean we become semi-deity or part God, but we become in the likeness of the Father. Parents in the room, I'm sure your children do certain actions that you never taught them that you do. It's because there's a part of you in them, and vice versa. Likewise, we mimic the Father in action and in deed, not because he has taught us all things, but because we saw him in his earthly ministry and we do the things that were saw, in addition to what is written. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, we read this statement made by the apostle. For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Scripture clearly states that we do become partakers in the divine nature. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 14 and 16, through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, that is sin and the temptations and promises of the physical world, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves and also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That text right there explains 2 Peter 1 verse 4 very clearly. We don't become part deity, as I've said. We mimic and become holy because our Father who has called us is holy. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, we also read similar statements along the same lines made by the Apostle Paul to the Galatian church. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The text clearly states that when we are baptized, it is no longer our will be done, but the Father's. And in that sense, Christ does dwell within us. Christ liveth in us. When we do a good deed or fulfill the work of the church, it is Christ doing those things. And because of that, again, shows partakers in the divine nature and the likeness of our Savior. It is also through his divine nature that we have access to all spiritual treasures. In Colossians 2, 2 and 3, two provides the context for verse 3. And we want to focus on the latter half of verse 2. But we'll read the whole verse. That their hearts might be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. So understanding Christ and getting in him, as the next verse shows us, verse 3, in whom all hidden I'll tell you what, 3 months of no schooling can do horrible things to a man's diction. Let's try that again. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, are hidden, but made clear when we are in Christ. Well, how do you get into Christ? If you're having that question, hold on to that question, as we will deal with that shortly. Notice the language a lot. It talks about being in, and I can go on and on about the importance of the word in, but I digress. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, if you mark or highlight your Bibles at all, this is a great verse to do so. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. As Mark 10 showed us previously, that does not exclude the physical. You get the physical with the spiritual. But if you only pursue the physical, you will get none of the spiritual. And God always wants us to replace good with the evil we leave behind. God has never told us something to do without providing a righteous alternative. Galatians 5, 19 through 23 is a good example of this. We read here, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is evident as well, as that verse shows, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. See there? God, through the Holy Spirit, gave us a list. And by no means an all-inclusive list. There's much more that the sum of Scripture does reveal. But in that instance, God has given us a list of sins not to be done, that there are laws against them. But he just doesn't leave it at that. He gives us a parallel list of righteous good things to replace those things when we leave them. See how great that is? That's a promise in itself. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing about our Father. And this is mainly a minor fraction of all things pertaining to godliness. Sermon on the Mount, I could go on weeks and weeks about everything pertaining to godliness in the Sermon on the Mount, and how practical the Sermon on the Mount is, how practical these verses are, how practical Scripture is in general. Consider this. There was one book thousands of years before the bookstores were even invented, before the self-help section was even there, that could do all those things as Scripture. There is a reason each week, each month, there's a new top number one bestseller in the self-help section. It's because the previous one couldn't get the job done. And that one can't get the job done. And the one after it won't get the job done. Scripture will. I have never met a person who has been totally transformed by a self-help book. But I have met hundreds of people transformed by the Holy Scriptures. Consider that. Some food for thought. And as 2 Peter 1:3, the only way to know about life and godliness, as I've shown that Scripture does provide all things pertaining to those two, it's through the true knowledge of Him, that is Christ, and the Father and the Holy Spirit, the blessed three in one. But if there is true knowledge, there can be false knowledge. And the Christian needs to be aware of that. There can and is false knowledge. False gospels, as Paul writes. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, thus gone astray from the faith. Be on guard, he says, with the things entrusted to you. Well, what was he entrusted with? The gospel. Study it. Be diligent with it. In Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 and 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. If you have the King James, I believe it says pervert the gospel of Christ. That is what these people do. And Scripture talks about those men. They get caught over up in arguments about semantics on whether four really means four, or is east really that or that. Our Baptist friends get up in that argument. They argue round and round about whether the Greek word that we translate for really means that, or if it means one of the million other different definitions. And all it does is cause division and strife and makes the non-believers say, why would I ever want to get involved in that? Not saying there is not proper time and place for those debates. But oftentimes, we get so concerned straining the gnat, we miss the log. But we must be on guard, because there is false knowledge out there. There is false gospels. But The Word of God does reveal all true knowledge.
And it's a lot of scripture on the screen.
I do not deny that. But we want to take time to consider these final points. In 1 Timothy,
in John 17:17,
John records there the words of Christ. And we read as such. This is during the high priestly prayer, as it's called.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. So right there, Christ is saying that God's word does reveal all truth.
And if you just skip back quickly, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for correction, reproof, and rebuke, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. Which, that's an important verse right there, 16 and 17. If it is truly a good work, then it will be revealed in Scripture. If it is an authorized, divinely inspired good work, then we will find it in Scripture.
If you cannot find it in Scripture, then it must not be a good work. But
we want to turn to John 16 and verse 13. If 2 Timothy shows that all Scripture is inspired, and John 17 shows us that the Word of God, the Word itself, is truth, then John 16 and verse 13 shows us how we got that truth. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles, and the apostles wrote down what they were guided in. The epistles, the gospels, Revelation. And because they wrote these things down, we have access to them today. Galatians 6:11. And these verses are merely to drive the point home. Redundancy verses, if you will. If you don't trust or take my word with a grain of salt, consider what Scripture says. Galatians 6 and verse 11. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Paul's referring to the many letters he had wrote to the Galatian church and to other churches around. And a fun comment on that, what large letters. By this time in life, Paul had undergone multiple beatings, left for dead multiple times, probably underwent several concussions. This is just one man's opinion, but I am convinced that he's writing large letters because he can't see. He is losing his sight
because of the multiple head traumas he has suffered for the gospel. Some food for thought there. Not that it's gospel, but some food for thought.
And 2 Peter 3:1 talks again about Peter writing letters to them.
Christ said it. The word of God is truth. He sent the Holy Spirit to inspire the apostles to write the record.
And if you want more evidence than that, I can tell you, by the time 100 AD rolled around, there was a New Testament compiled as we have it today. We have more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than we have the works of Plato, Aristotle, Homer, or Caesar combined. And that's just in Latin, not counting Hebrew and the other languages. It was an important text then. It is an important text now because of the truths it reveals. And we can only know these things and make full use of God's promises if the word is within our hearts. In 2 Corinthians 3, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart.
Well, how can the word become written on the human heart? It is by studying God's word.
I like the King James Version on 2 Timothy 2:15. King James words it as such: study thyself approved unto God, New American Standard, which I read from, says, be diligent.
Both have the same effect. But King James uses study for emphasis. And James 1:25, be effectual doers of the word.
For a man who hears words and does not act upon them is like a man who gets up in the morning and looks in the mirror and sees his hair is out of alignment and he needs to shave and walks away and goes about his business. If you have been revealed that which needs to be done, the truth, and do not take full advantage of it, you have no one to blame but yourself.
But we can only make full advantage, as I've said, of these promises if we do these things. If we have the Word of God indwelling within us. He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. If you are here tonight and you're wondering, well, how do I get in Christ? As I brought that up before. We went over a lot of verses tonight that talked about being in Christ, being clothed with Christ. Know this, believe in Jesus. You did hear the gospel tonight. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, he did for you and me, that we might have eternal life. If you have that belief, repent of your sins. Don't merely say, I repent, but change your mind concerning sin, realizing I'm going to do my best not to do it from here on out because God hates sin.
Confess your faith in Christ. Belief alone is good, but is not a saving faith. The faith should be a motivating. Your belief should motivate you to do the will of God. And make that good confession before witnesses. And then being baptized with the remission of sins. We read Romans 6 and verse 3. We are buried with him in the likeness of death and raised with him in the likeness of life. We too have to go through that. But that's merely where our journey begins. This means nothing unless we live faithfully until death, as Revelation 2 and verse 10 tells us. If you have need of salvation tonight, we can help you with that. There is water ready. If you have other need, if you need prayers of the congregation, confession of sins, encouragement, we can pray with you, we can pray for you. But we can only help you if you let us know. So come for us together, we sing the song of invitation.
When the peaceful, happy moments roll.